right. Thank you, Jonah Kyle. That is one of my favorite songs. I really like that. And thank you, Deanna, for what you did as well. Getting baptized and playing the piano in one day, that takes a lot of talent. And Aiden wanted me to let you guys know that I asked him to do that at about 8 o'clock this morning. And so he didn't have as much time to prepare as he wanted to. So, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. So it's Galatians, Ephesians, then Philippians. Title of the message is A Prayer of Preparation. And today we are in the second sermon in regards to these two verses that we're looking at. Three verses that we're looking at. A Prayer of Preparation. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I remind you, this is God's Word. The Bible says it is profitable for reproof and rebuke and training up of righteousness so that the man of God will be properly equipped for every good work. And so God's Word is super important for us today. And this is a prayer that Paul is praying for the church at Philippi. And he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, O Lord, and what it means to us. And God, how it has the ability to shape, Lord, and to transform our lives, that we may look more like you. God, that our lives will be a reflection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in all that we do, Lord, it will be to honor you and to bring glory to your name. I pray today, God, that your Holy Spirit will come and move in our church. Lord, for we have no abilities, we have no skills, we have no chance, God, to understand and apply your word this morning unless your Spirit opens up our eyes and our hearts to it, God, and that it creates an unction and a fire within us to live it out. But we know that it is only through you that we can do such things. We ask, oh God, for your help according to your loving kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is good to be in God's house today. We are, if you let me use the word, a lucky lot. I do not believe in luck, but I think we use that word a lot today. Just mean we are very, very blessed people that God would be so kind to show his love toward us. The Philippian church was once not a church, and Paul came to the area, and you see he's going around visiting churches that he had planted before, and he comes to the area of Philippi, and he goes down to the river to pray. And that's where he meets Lydia, and he shares the gospel with her, and the Lord opened her heart that she might believe. A little bit later, we see him continuing to preach, and the demon-possessed girl going around saying that they are servants of the Most High. And I guess she was being sarcastic or what, I don't know. But it annoyed Paul to no end. And he turned around and rebuked the demon, and it came out of her. For this, he's put in prison because this took a lot of money away from her owners. And while in prison, he is doing what most people do when they go to prison. He's singing hymns to God. Singing hymns, songs that were written for the praise and the glory of God while he is in prison. Now, I did see something quite interesting on Twitter yesterday in Zimbabwe, and I pay attention to what's going on in Zimbabwe because I have a friend from Zimbabwe, I've had a partnership with a pastor in Zimbabwe where our church has helped support them in the planning of over 14 churches in Zimbabwe and Zambia. And Zimbabwe is kind of a mess. And they were having a peaceful protest the other day, and the riot police came and arrested some Christians and this white lawyer over there and put them in prison. And I guess they allowed them to have their cell phones because he turned on some Michael Jackson while in prison and started moonwalking to lighten the mood for his fellow prisoners. Now, I don't think Paul was listening to Michael Jackson in moonwalking, but nonetheless, he was in prison and he was delighted to be there because he was there for the cause of Christ. And he was singing hymns. And an earthquake happened, and when it did, as earthquakes do, it miraculously caused his chains to come off his hands and his feet. And the jailer, upon seeing this, realized that he was in deep trouble, and he decided he was going to kill himself. A lot of pressure in being a jailer in those days, I reckon. And Paul said, "Don't harm yourself, we are still here." And Paul and Silas left out of that prison with that jailer. And he shared the gospel with him. And he and his whole household were saved. And this is the beginnings of the church at Philippi. And Paul had a great affection, a deep affection for this church. And he had a great partnership with this church. Not only did he help start the church, but the church continued to stay in touch with Paul and to help him plant more churches. And last week? Yes. All my weeks are running together. We began to look at this prayer of, no, it was the week before, because last week we had baptisms. But the week before that, we began to look at this prayer of Paul for the church in Philippi. And the first thing we saw is that he prayed that their love would abound more and more. And then we saw that he would pray that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. And it was all leading to a point there. And the point was so that they would be able to prove or approve that which is excellent in their life. And so he's kind of saying in his prayer, God, I want them to know what is right, to approve the right things. And so, God, will you help their love grow more and more? That agape love, right? That it will abound in knowledge and in discernment. And we talked about what that word knowledge meant and the Greek words that it came from. And it wasn't just simply a head knowledge, but rather, although it was a complete knowledge, it was a knowledge that was also born with experience. There was this knowledge that they had that had grown through things that had happened in their life. And so that's where we ended up last week. And so this week we're going to continue following his logic, because in the end, it's all going to be for the praise and the glory of Christ. And so I have 4 points today. The first is that the day of Christ is coming. The second is that we must be ready for that day. Bo, are you awake back there? And we must be ready for the sermon and the verses that are going up there. Thirdly, is only Jesus can make us ready. And fourth, all of our life is to be for the praise and glory of God. The first is we see that the day of Christ is coming. If you look in his prayer, he says he's praying for them. You see this? He says that you will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I thought about starting with this pure and blameless part, but I think that really the whole prayer hinges on that phrase, the day of Christ. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ will return to this earth. And we need to be ready for that. In Matthew chapter 24 and in 25, and Jesus also speaks about it in the book of Luke, after giving us a description of what that day will be like, if you want to go and read it, you can. It's too much to get into today. He essentially says, do not be like foolish servants who do not obey their master's commands, but rather they did as they wanted because they thought their master would tarry in his return. But rather that we're to be like the servant that was prepared. Don't be like the servant that buried the talent in the earth and hid it because he knew that the master was a tough master and he was going to require it of him. And instead of doing something with it, he buried it and did nothing with it. Rather, we are to be like the wise servant that followed his master's commands and was prepared for the day of his return. Like the servants that took the talents. And they didn't just bury them, but they used what the master had given them to create more wealth. Now, you know the story isn't about wealth, right? It's about what you do with your life. To take the things, the gifts, the skills, the abilities that God has given you to use for the glory of God. The day is coming when he will return. Every year we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, don't we? We have a whole month dedicated to Christmas. Now, this is not a Christian thing. This is an Americanized money-making thing. We actually start now in the middle of November trying to amp up energy so people will buy things for Christmas. Now, we celebrate Christmas as Christians because we believe that Jesus came, right? Now, the people that you read about in the Bible, in the New Testament, they were living in the time, like right before it all kind of started. They were living that time before Jesus came. So that little period before you see Jesus on the scene, they're living with the expectation that he was going to come. And we're living in the same type of day and age, in an expectation that he is going to come. But our expectation is not that he will come as a child, and granted, they didn't get that either. But our expectation is that he's going to come back as king. And as sure as you celebrate Christmas every year, and you believe that Jesus came to this earth as a babe and grew up and died on the cross and rose again, I can tell you for certainty, the Bible says he's going to come back again. And we need to be ready for this day of Christ. Concerning that day, the scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 13 and 6, wail, this means weep, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. In Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, he says, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. And on this day, it is Jesus who will stand as judge over all of the earth. And that great question, what did you do with God's offer of salvation, will doom many people. The day that Christ comes, that question will be echoing throughout the whole earth. It will not be Buddha who comes to judge the earth. It will not be Muhammad. It will not be some false Hindu god. It will also not be people's most favorite god, themselves. Most people on this earth's favorite god is themselves. On that day, there will be no more making God in our own image. No more putting words into the mouth of God. No more shaping Jesus to fit our own personal lifestyle. On that day, Jesus will stand as judge. And Jesus says in John 5:27, he is God, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Judgment will belong to Christ. And Jesus warns us that on that day that it will come suddenly and unexpectedly. He says, therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In Luke chapter 17, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day of Noah, when he entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The day's coming and people will not expect it. But he tells his church to expect it. Noah expected it. You should expect it. On that day, there will be a division of peoples. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, in Matthew, He says, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the question is, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for this day? And Paul is praying for the church at Philippi so that they will be ready for that day. And by default, his prayer to the church at Philippi is also a prayer for us today in the year 2019. To be prepared. What have you done with the life God has given to you? What are you doing with the life God has given to you? What will you do with the life God has given to you? Now, I believe when the true children of God hear this question, their response is never, "I've done enough. I've worked on the building. Praise God." But the children of God would never say that they've done enough. They do not think like that because I do not believe that the Spirit of God allows them to. Rather, they say, "I've been working for God, but I must work even more." They have the indwelling Spirit of God that will not let them rest as long as they are here on this earth. They may stumble and fall, but they know that that day is coming, and they must know that they must be ready when the Master returns. I sat and heard Miss Louise this morning warning us of complacency in our own lives, wishing that there were things that she would have done differently. At 96, 7 years old, still thinking of things that she should do for God. This should be our heart. None of us in here are 96 years old, 97 years old like her. Our heart should be to work for God until that day. And so Paul prays for them. Our second point is that we must be ready for that day. And for the non-Christian, that means one thing. And for the Christian, it means another. So he says, After saying to them that he wants their love to abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that they can approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now look, we see three things there: pure, blamelessness, and filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul is praying this for this church, and we have to ask the question, what is he actually asking for? And is it important? On the surface, it looks simple: purity, blamelessness, righteous fruit. But it brings up huge questions. Is this purity and blamelessness something that we are given by Christ when we give our life to Him? When we are justified, you know what the word means, right? You know what justification is? Made right with God. Is it something that happens when we're joined to Christ? Or is this something that we need to be working on today so that we'll be like that when we stand before Christ? Is it something we must strive for? And this is a massive question. Because Paul seems to be saying we need to be this way if we want to be ready for the day of Christ. Like, this is a really, really big question. nestled in a little prayer that Paul prays. Praying, oh Lord, that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now before I answer that question to the best of my ability, let's consider what it is he's praying for. And then we'll answer what he's asking. He says that we're to be pure. This word, it really means exactly what you would think it means in the English language. There's a purity about the person. If you were to take it to the root meaning of the word, it's like a metal that's not mixed with any other metals, any other alloys. So it'd be like a pure metal. It seems that Paul is wanting them to represent Christ as people that are not mixed with the world. Like, you can tell there's a distinction between them. They are a different type of people. They don't look like the world. The world has not gotten into them. That there's a people that are removed from the staining of sin in their life. This is what he means here by pure. When he says blameless, it means a person that is not stumbling. He wants them to be at a point in their walk with God where they have moved past stumbling and they are now without blame. Now, if you look at this, you'll say, this is hard to attain, correct? I would say, yes, it is. And you'd be right. But this is what Paul's praying. He is not praying that they will be almost pure and almost blameless. He's not praying that they will do the best that they can. Rather, he is very serious and succinct in what he is asking for in his prayer. He's asking for perfection. That they be pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness. A life that is filled with a certain kind of fruit. Righteous fruit. That we live in a morally acceptable manner before God. That our talk is considered righteous. Amen. Our thoughts are righteous. Our actions are righteous. We bring others to righteousness because of our testimony and because of the fruit that comes out in our own life. And Paul wants them ready for that day. He wants them to stand before Jesus ready. Lives that are reflecting the glory of God with baskets filled with fruit produced by righteous living. This is Paul's prayer for these people. And I believe the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction upon us even now. So back to the question, is this something we must attain before we see Christ, or is this something we are simply given? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. You cannot have one without the other. What is in mind here is our position with God and our practice before God. Or as we say, our justification and our sanctification. If the man has been saved, he has been justified before God. He's been made right. His position is right. He is indeed seen as righteous in the eyes of God. Because the righteous nature of Jesus has been given to him. Or as the theologians will use the word, it is imputed to him. But if the man has been saved, he makes it his life's goal to be that which he is already in the eyes of God, to become like Christ. Now, it honestly seems, though, when Paul says this, that he has in mind more so our working. You know, he'll say in other places, work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. Our fighting to be pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness is what Paul has in mind here. He is not thinking of a bunch of lazy Christians that just rest in their salvation and they do nothing about it in their life. Because he doesn't believe those even exist. They're not even real. They're posers. They're fakers. And I know this because Paul knows that if they are saved, they are right in the eyes of God. Why would he pray for that which is already true? Now, you may be confused. Avery, you're saying the same thing and you're giving different answers. And sometimes the Bible is that way. Paul is saying, I'm praying, oh God, that they will be pure and blameless. Now, Paul already knows that because of the work of God in them, they are pure and blameless. So when I say the answer is yes, meaning yes to both of those, I mean, the answer is yes, we will have a purity and a blamelessness and a righteousness that is ours because we are in Christ. But there is also this purity and blamelessness and righteousness that we are to work our life to attain. Now you see in a minute, we will not ever fully attain it until that day, but it is our life's goal. Paul lives in this, what seemingly is a paradoxical nature. He is praying that their life will be a reflection of what God has done in them in Christ, because it matters how we live. It matters how we fight. Now I do, I ascribe to, I will just be glad I'm there. That's an okay statement to say, but man, it's not okay also. If we're going to be like, look, I prayed the sinner's prayer, I got baptized, I'm just glad I'm there, I'm done. That's foolishness. I mean, really, we really know better, right? Like, if you really look in your mind, you go, that's not logical. If we look at the power of God to change the hearts and the minds of people, we're not going to live like that. We're not going to, as they said, let us sin so grace will abound. Paul says, God forbid that be. There's a day we'll stand before God. Our position and our practice, you know what I mean when I say that? Our position, what Christ has made us through his death and resurrection and our joining to him in faith, that's our position. And our practice is how we live our lives with the indwelling of the Spirit. Our position and our practice, they're just two sides of the same coin. You don't have a coin without either side. There will not be one without the other. Now we know it is God that will do the work. And it's only possible because Christ is in us. In Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, what did he do? He predestined them to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So those who are his, he is promising that he's going to make you like his Son. Jude, the brother of Jesus, knew that it is only Jesus that can bring us to this point. He says, now to him, speaking of Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So here's this idea of keeping from stumbling and being presented blameless. But now consider, Paul goes further with this in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 22, he says, he is now, speaking of those who were lost, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Does this language seem familiar? Look at it. He wants to present you to the Father, holy, pure, blameless, and above reproach before him. But look at the if. Look at this nice, beautiful little conditional statement here. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, it seems contradictory, right? He already did it. It's done. If you continue in the faith, what we do matters. How we live our life matters. It hits me in the eye every week, especially when I stand before you and realize what a sinner I am. Now, Paul sums this up in chapter 3 when he speaks of Christ's finished work and of his own unfinished work. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Put that up there for me, Bo. The next one, is it there? I want you to look at this. He's talking about this perfection. "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Do you see what he's saying? He's, "I'm already his, but I'm pressing on to make it my own." There's this idea in the heart, in the mind of Paul, that God has done the work, but I've got to do the work too. And because God has done the work, I'm able to do the work. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And he says, "Let those of us that are mature think this way." It's a sign of maturity to think this way. "And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this also to you. Only let us hold true to what we obtain." Why is this prayer so important? Being pure and blameless and filled with righteousness. Because it seems like it's important to the day that we stand before God. It seems like it's important for the day of Christ. It seems like we need to be ready to stand before the Lord Jesus, which could be at the day of his return or at the day of our death, that we are to stand and we are to be ready and prepared for him to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Now he says that this only comes through Jesus Christ. It is only possible that we can do this through the work of Christ within us. And this is all to the praise and glory of God. All things were created for the praise and glory of God. Paul is kind of ending his prayer as Jesus did. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." To the praise and to the glory of God. Praise is that singing, that speaking, that exaltation of God with our words and our lives. And this glory is the radiance of something, the splendor of something, that our life would display the glory of Christ. This is what he's praying for. That on that day, that this will bring praise and glory to God. Paul wants our lives to be marked in such a way that the glory of God is seen in it. Your life that way, that the glory of God is seen in your life. Now I can think of no greater setting in the whole Bible to describe what I think Paul means by the praise and the glory of God than that day in Revelation chapter 5, where you see John has just seen the throne of God in chapter 4. It is majestic beyond anything he's ever seen. And then all of a sudden, the one on the throne has a scroll in his hand with seven seals. And an angel, a mighty angel, says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven and earth and under the earth was found worthy to open it. And John began to weep loudly. And an elder came to him and says, "You can stop crying. There is one who is worthy." And John looks and he sees one as a lamb who was slain. He sees Jesus Christ standing. And all of heaven begins to break out in praise and glory of God. And he says, there's much said there. I'll just read two verses. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They're praising Jesus because he had redeemed lost mankind, and he had turned them into people that would reign with him as priests and kings on the earth. That God had done such a work through his Son Jesus Christ that all of heaven erupted in praise over what he had done in your life and in my life. Now let me close with an application. In your life, if you were honest about it, is your life reflective of the image of God? Can you say my life displays the glory of God so that people would praise God over my life? I preach too many funerals. It's so sad. I preach too many funerals. You've been to them. You've been to a lot of funerals, right? Where the main theme of the funeral is how much they liked LSU or the Saints or some other silly college out there. Or how good of a hunter they were. How much they loved hunting. Or playing musical instruments or doing art. Or they were a good gardener. Or they were a real good job. They had a good job and they were a real good worker. That's the main theme. And there's such a small, small amount of Jesus at their funeral. Matter of fact, for most people I do the funerals for, I have to insert all of the Jesus that would be there in the funeral. And if I weren't there, there would be none. If there was not a preacher there, there would be no Jesus at the funeral. You've been to them, right? If it wasn't for the preacher saying something nice about that person, something godly about that person, nothing godly would have been said. This is a travesty of life. Do not let your funeral be marked with the praise of things of this world. Make it be that your funeral is to the praise and the glory of Almighty God. And for this we live and we breathe, that we may be presented before the Father as pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness to the praise and glory of God. We'll have an invitation. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, I want to give you the opportunity to do that today. If you have never said yes to Jesus, when I say give your life to him, I don't mean that you just ask Jesus into your heart. I mean that you've turned from your sins and you've trusted in Christ. If you've never done that, I want to give you the opportunity to do that today. If you're a Christian today and you're not, your life is not a reflection of what God has really already done in your life, the Holy Spirit's going to tell you that. You'll know it. His sheep hear his voice. If you don't hear his voice, you are not one of his sheep. So you have the opportunity to repent today. If you know somebody who's not living for God, maybe, that you could pray for them and ask God to do a mighty work, because he is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or we think, according to the power that's at work within us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your infinite mercy that we do not deserve. We are not worthy, O God, of your goodness toward us. Lord, we do our own thing so often. God, we ask today that your Spirit will be moving and stirring and doing a work in us, O Lord, that that day we stand before you, we'll be able to hold our head up high and praise you for what you have done in us. We thank you, O God, for all you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.